All right, I wanted to close the series on thinking by looking at the perhaps the essential passage on that subject in all of our New Testament scripture, looking at the essential warning against the wisdom of the world. What is it we should be aware of? Why should we be cautious of this? I've always loved the reading and exploring of science. I was actually asked, because I was a good science student when I was, maybe sixth grade or maybe junior high, to go to a science thing at the state fair, and with people walk by, and we were part of the exhibition booth. But it was really interesting. We were dealing with different magnets and how they could attract and repel and all those different things. So it was just a fun time with science, and I've always enjoyed that. But the thing is, you have to recognize that people are people everywhere they are. And Dr. Mike Kopp was explaining to me about medicine and so on. He says, a lot of this research is done with a very cautious attitude about where they're going to get their funding. And so you don't overstep your welcome there. You toe the line of what they're talking about. And that explains a lot. It doesn't come down to just the pure science. It comes down to who am I offending, and am I going to have a job next week? So we're going to be looking at not every single verse, but 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 1 Corinthians 2:16, a passage that if you would mark that down and just read it through on your own, you'll be able to get everything that I'm saying. And especially as I emphasize it to you. We begin then with the missionary's mandate. The apostle writing to these people that he had gone to as a missionary says, let me explain to you how it is that I came to you and what I was thinking. For 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me as a missionary not to baptize. See, he's not against baptism. What he's saying is, it wasn't about ritual, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. We need to get into that. Not with wisdom of words or speech, lest the cross of Christ. If I went to you with wisdom of words, he says, then the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So this takes some opening for us, some unpacking here. Positively, he says it was to preach the gospel. Interesting words used here. This is the word, one word, evangelize. Euangelion in the Greek, and it means a good news and a proclamation. You're good newsing somebody when you're giving them the gospel. So it was to proclaim the good news, and it refers to a message with a certain content. At the time that Paul was writing this, he had been a preacher for some time now, and was in fact instrumental by the writing of the New Testament in defining precisely what the gospel is. It's not just stories about Jesus. It is about what Jesus came to do and how he accomplished it, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Here's the minister of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up or the sacrificing of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. This is not offering Gentiles on the altar. This is offering to them the gospel. And then again in Romans 15:29, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So this good news, this gospelizing that he's talking about here, that he came to them, is that content, the gospel of Christ. This is what Christ did to pay for our sins, to become a substitute for our punishment, and how he accomplished that fully to the nth degree. But negatively, and this is why we're looking at these verses, not with wisdom of words. Not with is literally not in. I'm not doing this within the concept of wisdom of words. Now, wisdom comes from the root word for skillfulness. We often think of that as some intelligent person who's giving us wise counsel and so on. But the word actually comes from the idea of being skillful. This would be skillful as an expert is skillful in whatever field he's in. Then words is the important Greek word logos. Let me take some time with logos here, because the Greek language, in many cases, has words that we don't have. They divided concepts in ways that we don't usually do that. So it had three different concepts for the word world, word, and the concepts of word. There was the spoken word. Apangelo is a verb meaning to bring tidings from. Apo is apa, from or away from. And the angelos is the message here, messenger or message. In some context, it's translated word. When you sent word to give tidings, they would translate it word. Then there's the word epo or po. It's a verb meaning to speak, and in some contexts it's translated word because it was the word spoken. Then there is the word chrema. You have to have the H first, chrema. And this is a noun meaning the spoken word. Surprisingly, sometimes the faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it's chrema, by the spoken word. Faith comes as you are speaking God's word to people. So there was a definite concept of the spoken word. Then there was also the written word. Graphe is the noun meaning the written word. And it is always translated scripture or scriptures in our text. So the writing was the Bible. But the essential word, not just spoken, not just written, but the word in general, was logos. This is Strong's 3056. Logos, usually translated word, but the indication, even in the translations, is that it was a much broader concept to the Greeks. Let me give you some examples of the translation of logos. In Matthew 5:37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever more than these cometh of evil. In other words, say what you mean, say it yes or no, not with hedging around. Well, the entire realm of communication is this word logos. Matthew 18:23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. This is the word logos. Now, the word L-O-G-O-S, logos, has been taken over into the words that we've invented along the way, we humans. So all of the words that end in ology, biology, whatever, ology comes from logos, and it means the study of. This is where you are taking account of something. You are putting it into its proper categories and so on. You're studying something. You're doing that as a logos, taking account of his servants. In Matthew 21:24, Jesus answered, said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. Well, here is it's a question, something that he's asking, but he says, I want to deal with one concept, and this is the word logos, which if you tell me, I will answer your question. Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Here the entire realm of talking is submitted to the people here under the term logos. Matthew 25:19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. This is like account, giving an account. This is reckoning is like my dad used to talk about reading, writing, and reckoning. Arithmetic was reckoning. And the idea of calculating things out. This is that ology part of logos. In Mark 1:45, he went up, began to publish it much, blazed about the matter. here is somebody who was healed, told not to tell a lot of people, but he did, and the entire subject of his topic is called the Logos. In Luke 1:4, Luke introduces his work here, writing to Theophilus, saying that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherewith thou hast been instructed. Here, the entirety of the Christian doctrine, of the Christian history, is labeled under this one word, Logos. So the entire concept. But then, let me take you to John 1:1, where it is translated word, but it means Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is perhaps the ultimate use of Logos in the New Testament. Here, when you think of this word for word, this general word, it means the very thought that you have that you then find in your mind a word to represent the thought. And then you send that basically to your mouth to speak the word, which when it's heard, they reverse the process and you think of the concept and then you think of the thought behind it. Hopefully, in that process, the thought that you had becomes the thought that they hear if you've used the precise word. Here, Jesus is called the Word of God. This means this: how close is Christ to the Father? As close as the thought in your mind is to you. As close as you speaking that word is to you. And so he is the very thought of God expressed, is the concept. So for the Greeks, Logos referred to the entire mental process that involved words. So let me stretch that out then a bit and say that when he says wisdom of words, what he's saying here is his mandate forbids him to use the skillfulness of reasoning. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be nonsense. It's just that it is not brought about by skillfulness of reasoning. This was the great task of the philosophers, of the teachers of the Greeks. So again, the verse, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, by skillfulness of reasoning, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This word made of none effect is the verb meaning to empty. You're perhaps familiar with the Philippians passage that says Christ made himself of no reputation. That phrase is this word, made himself empty. He emptied himself. That is, he set aside his privilege of godly ability. He would not know everything automatically as a baby. He set that aside. He didn't lose it. He was not unable. It's just that during his lifetime, that had been set aside. He had emptied himself of that. Well, that's the word here. But here, it's the meaning is that the very purpose of the cross of Christ. Now, he's using the cross of Christ as a phrase that summarizes the entire sacrifice of Christ. He's not talking about the piece of wood that was there. By mere reasoning from what we know of the world and what we know of ourselves, we will never be able to discover the work of the cross. That doesn't enter into it, you see. You can't get there just by human reason. So Christ's incredible sacrifice is emptied of its meaning. That's why the Greeks thought it was foolishness. Tell me what I can do. Tell me what I can learn. They said, no, it's not about that. It's about what Christ did. So this was his mandate. Now we go into it and we want to ask the question, why skillful reasoning was excluded? I guess I didn't say that in his question, but why was skillful reasoning excluded? He answers this, I think, in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Disputer is a debater. These are taking the facts, and you choose a side, and I'll take a side, and we'll debate this, we'll argue for our side. And he closes with this phrase, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" I want to look at made foolish here. This is Strong's 3471, which is moreno. A verb in the aorist tense, which means that it was done one time in the past. This was a judgment that God made one time in the past. In the context, the word means to prove a person or something foolish. So this word by itself pictures God's judgment, finding a verdict of guilty, convicting the intellectual skillfulness of sinful human society to be foolishness. This is the word wisdom of the world. Word is cosmos here, which is defined for us throughout the scripture as sinful human society. Christ died for the cosmos. He died for sinful human society. All right. God evaluated. He put it under his judgment. He discerned it and saw that it could not get where man needed to be by human reasoning. This is why he judged it foolishness. Let's analyze then the wisdom of the world. Analysis of the wisdom of the world. Okay, what is this? Well, it represents careful and clever reasoned argumentation. But it begins with nothing. You just start reasoning. And it tries to analyze a solution for the problem of mankind. I mean, you go back into mythology, the Greeks reaching back for answers. And what's wrong with man? Well, Pandora opened the box, right? Bad stuff came out. That's everything bad came from Pandora's box. Well, it wasn't very helpful. What do you do about that? You know, gather it all together and put it back in the box. It doesn't make any real practical sense. So they couldn't get there. They couldn't get to a real answer, you see. There was you go to restaurants and sometimes and they have the word means extravagant taking in. Forgot the word. But anyway, it was an actual philosophy of Greece. And it's almost there. But anyway, what is it? Epicureanism. Thank you. Good to have a smart wife. Epicureanism. They said, here's how to stop the problem in your life of overindulgence. Overindulge until it makes you sick. A friend of mine, he loved butterscotch pudding. His mother would make butterscotch pudding. He would love it. He came home hungry from work one time, found a big bowl of butterscotch pudding. And before he was really thinking of it, he had eaten the whole bowl. Well, not a bowl, but you know, all the stuff in the bowl. And that night he got sick of butterscotch pudding. And he vomited butterscotch pudding. And after that, he couldn't stand butterscotch pudding. He was a true Epicurean, you see. He had overindulged to where it just spoiled his taste for the thing. Well, there were a lot of people who were overindulging and just loving it, you know, and they were not getting cured of it at all. So finally people wrote that off and said, well, that's just foolishness. And there were others that were coming up with how you deal with problems. That, in practice, it just didn't work. So they're careful and clever, reasoned argumentation began with just what was in front of them. Began with no insight, just observation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:21, the first part of the verse. There it says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Here's the problem. The problem of mankind was a God problem in their life. And since what they were looking at was the world, what they were looking at was his created universe, they could see what he did, they could see an echo of him in it, but they couldn't find him. There was nothing there that defined him. They could argue back to a first cause, to a first mover, but they didn't know what he was like, you see. And so by their wisdom, by that process, they knew not God. Sinful man reasoned his way to answers to cure the human problems, but they could not reason to a God who saves, and that's the only real answer. Now let's look at the second part of that verse, 1 Corinthians 1:21b. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now this word preaching is the verb that to herald, to make a proclamation, like a herald proclaiming the message of the king. I always think of the pictures I've seen of the guy in the special robe standing there among the peasants of the village, and he has this real long trumpet, and it has a sign hanging down from the trumpet, and thus saith the king, and so on. So that's my picture of a herald. I don't know what they look like. But the thing is that's the picture here, heralding. And the whole concept is there, that the truth of the king is being proclaimed by somebody who's not a king and giving you the message. And the people that heard it were expected to believe it or else. See. So Paul simplifies the language of discussion by using the abbreviated concepts of the cross of Christ and now of Christ. He says, I'm preaching Christ, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, the point of here, instead of doing or reasoning like the Greeks thought, God was pleased to choose a method of salvation that just involved proclaiming the truth and expecting the belief of those who trust the message. And they said, well, that's dumb. I wanted somebody to say, wow, you did a great job there. You really accomplished something. I wanted somebody to say, that was very clever of you figuring that out. He says, no, you just believe the message. See, for those who believe. And this was considered foolishness by the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, because they were expecting Christ to come conquer, but he died on the cross. And unto the Greeks foolishness. That doesn't make sense. What does that have to do with man's problem? Now let's look at the analysis of the wisdom of God. Analysis of the word, wisdom of the world, they couldn't get there, you see. But let's analyze the wisdom of God. Here in verse 24, but unto them which are called to be Christians, who have answered that call and become Christians, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. As I was saying, he's using here Christ as a simple concept for the whole thing of Christianity. So he simplifies the discussion by calling it the cross of Christ, or just Christ, representing all of that. And these words refer to the procedure that God created for the salvation of mankind. God could not just let it go. It was a sin, and by God's very nature, sin demands a penalty. He warned Adam and Eve right from the beginning, don't eat of that tree because it's going to be bad for you. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, this was, our Reformed people always like to say that was the first law. Well, it was sort of a law, but it sounds like a warning. Just don't do that because of bad results. Man's reasoning, apart from God, was powerless to effect permanent change in man. Jesus Christ fulfilled that need for power. Christ, the power of God. Man's reasoning, apart from God, was ignorant of the sinful need of mankind. they would see it as problems, but not a sinful need. Christ fulfilled the need for that wisdom. So let us, as Christians, understand this, that man's problem needed more than a teacher to instruct their ignorance. The essential problem was not ignorance. Man's problem needed more than an example to show the way. This is why you find the Bible rejecting liberal churches. They're always representing Jesus as our teacher, Jesus as our example. Bible-believing churches represent Jesus as our Savior, because what we needed was saving, because we could not do it ourselves. We were in no position to do it ourselves. I mean, we would be like the guy imprisoned in a cell for murder and going to be facing the execution sometime, and we're saying, well, I need to get out of here, so I'm going to do a lot of good works. I'm going to clean the floor here. I'll take that toothbrush and scrub down the bars. I'll polish up my light bulb. And, you know, and, sorry, guy, it doesn't matter what you do. You have been judged guilty. You have been judged guilty of death. So what does he need? He needs somebody outside working to deal with the law. So that's the work of Jesus Christ. We can't do it ourselves. Nothing we can do to change the verdict against us. Bible-believing churches say we need a Savior. What was man's true problem? Man's true problem is no less than being born into a sin condition that affected every part of his life. That was no fault of your own. You were born, but you were born to a race of humans that had been begun by people who sinned against God, who pulled themselves away from the life of God, and so began to die, like plucking something off the vine. They didn't look dead, they didn't act dead, but they began, on that day, they began to die. The scholars call this total depravity. Now, total depravity can be misunderstood, but it properly refers to the totality of the effect of sin on man. It means that you are in totality affected by sin, infected by sin, condemned by sin, corrupted by sin, both body, soul, and spirit. His body feels the effects of the curse of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The effect of death with its weakness and illness. We are in the process of dying. It's a cheerful thought for the day. Wake up. It's time to continue dying. But that's the way it is. And so at 74, I'm a few steps further on than some of the young people here, being able to do all kinds of things. His soul feels the effects of being removed from the life of God in his mind, in his will, and his emotions. He's corrupted in what he thinks, in what he chooses, in what he loves and hates. And then his spirit suffers the effects of being alienated from the life of God, of being dead in sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, immediately their spirit died. So their relationship with God suffered. At that time, they began, their mind and their thinking began to corrupt. Their emotions began to corrupt. This is why God says to Adam, what have you done? He says, me, it was the woman that you gave me. I didn't ask for her, you know. She did it. Real brave of him, owning up to his sin. No, it was her fault, not mine. This idea of coming up with salvation on your own, finding your own meaning of life, the analytical reasoning giving you the answer to man's problem. That method of salvation puts the focus of trust in self. This method of salvation that Christ gives puts the focus of trust not in self, but in God. God is love, and God demands love. That's what all the law and the prophets are. He demands love from mankind. What is the opposite of love? It's not hate. Actually, the opposite of love is selfishness. The thing is that love gives, selfishness takes. Love puts your focus on those outside, God and others. Self wants all of their attention focused on you. First Corinthians 1, 29 and 31. Listen to the result that happens when you get the gospel preached. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Glory here is boasting. I figured it out, you see. I was wise enough to learn this, or I was strong enough to do it, you know. The labors of Hercules, I was able to get it done, and I brought salvation to myself or whatever. Glory in his own flesh. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, boasting, let him glory in the Lord. There's the focus. You know, people have criticized this. God wants everything be focusing on himself. That they make it sound like he's the proud one, you see. What you're not understanding is that this brings the focus upon God and his glory. That's true. But the glory of God reveals his character, which is love. It means that he's the one who, thinking not of himself but upon us, wanted to give us something we couldn't get for ourselves. He wanted to create us, giving us life. He wanted to bring us into his triune family, giving us a love relationship that we couldn't possibly get on our own. So to glorify him is to see him in his loving kindness. All right, two thoughts and we're done. Roman numeral 3, Paul's deliberate choice of simplicity of preaching. Paul was raised in Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. This is a city far away, and we found archaeologically that it was a university city. They didn't have buildings that were universities. They had philosophers. They had teachers that came. Major philosophies were being taught all the way around there. So he was well acquainted. In one place he's preaching in Athens, and he quotes two of the Greek poets who were considered, you know, preachers to the Greeks. So he knew all this stuff. He said, I could have come to you, Greek Corinthians, with subtle arguments of reasoning and so on. But I deliberately chose not to do this. In fact, he came to Corinth straight from being in Athens and being put on trial for worshiping a god that they didn't have. Let me just take you through 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. The Greeks had an entire study of skillful oratory. Aristotle gives a great deal of attention to this, how you speak, he says, one of the most important of the virtues, and how you speak to encourage, to persuade people to believe what you're saying. So he says, I came not with that, with skillful oratory, or of wisdom, intellectual cleverness. I could perhaps have dazzled you with my intellect, my clever twisting of thoughts. He says, I decided not to do that. What was he going to do? Declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, deliberate choice, not to know anything among you, save except for Jesus Christ. This is his person, his work, and him crucified. His substitution for man's punishment, dying on the cross in our place. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. I was not in there exalting myself. I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasible words of man's wisdom. There's that studied oratory again, you see. He says, I did not come to you like that, trilling my R's and whatever it took to thrill you, you see. But in simple demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When you let the message work in the hearts of people and they say, that's what I need. Then they haven't been persuaded by clever words. They have been impacted by the very fact of God's work of salvation. And he says at the end, that your faith, all of that for the reason that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. If your faith stands in the wisdom of men, then it's only going to take somebody a little more clever to pull you out of it. It's just going to take somebody with a little more persuasion of words to pull you from your stand. But he says, I wanted your faith to stand in the power of God. I wanted the impact of the gospel to take you by storm and for you to say, then God is real. God loves me. God wants me with him. God wants to save me. And the last one is this, number four. What is the essential failure of trusting the solutions of man for salvation? We might have doubts about trusting them for salvation from COVID or whatever you want to do, but in the final analysis, what are you going to trust your soul to them? The solutions of man. Here's the last part of our passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, he's not talking here. This is not the context where he's talking about heaven and the New Jerusalem and all these wonders. He's talking about salvation, the new covenant plan of salvation. Now, go back and see what he's talking about here. He says, what about these wise philosophers? Well, their eye hasn't seen, their ear hasn't heard, and it never even entered into their heart what God was doing with the plan of salvation. They didn't know that. They couldn't know that. But, he goes on, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see, it doesn't enter into us as unsaved people because we don't have that connection. But when we have the connection, then God's Spirit reveals them to us. For, and he explains why it's the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he uses this as an example. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? By the way, this verse, well off the subject here, but if you've ever been wondering about people could read people's minds, this says you can't. Because what man knows the deep things of another man except for that man's own spirit? See, his spirit lives within him and knows who he is, but I'm outside of him and I can't know that. Now, I can read his language, I can read his body language, I can read his pouting face, I can read all these things and understand something that's going on there, but I can't read his thoughts. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? He says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man. This is why reasoning from nothing takes you nowhere, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the deep things of God, and he's the one who then can reveal them to us. Now, let me skip down to verse 14. But the natural man, this is the unsaved man. This is actually literally the soulish man, the man who the highest he can reach is just by his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions. He doesn't have a spirit that's open because he's unsaved. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He's just told us that the Spirit can reveal what God has prepared for us. But he says the natural man can't receive those things, for they are foolishness unto them. And then he says, talking about ability, neither can he know them. He doesn't have that which it takes to know the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. And without an awakening of his spirit, without a resurrection of his spirit, because he's carrying around a dead spirit, until it's resurrected to life, he doesn't have that connection. He doesn't have that ability to understand. And then in verse 16, by contrast, once you're saved, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that thing that the Spirit is revealing, that he may instruct him? Nobody knows the mind of God to instruct God. That's the unsaved. But we have the mind of Christ. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes within us. Christ says, I and my Father will come to live within you. That was fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit to live within the believer. We have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we can understand the things of God. So, the essential warning of worldly wisdom is they can't know, in all of their cleverness, what the simplest Sunday school child can know by the revelation of God in his word. God knows, and God revealed it. When the child understands it, he knows more. I was just watching the beginning of a movie where they were going to Europa, the moon around, one of the moons of Jupiter. And in the story, one of the men says, this is so great, this adds to our knowledge, this allows us to understand those great questions. Who are we? What are we for? And again, I say, well, you can come to our church and ask our Sunday school kids the answers. They know the answers to these because the God who made us revealed it to them. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity then to think about thinking and how the world's thinking has to begin somewhere, and they do not begin with what you have revealed, nor in fact do they have an awakened spirit to receive the things of the Holy Spirit, you who know the inner workings of God. I ask that you might help us then to hold them at an arm's length, to evaluate them, to appreciate what they have invented, what they have learned, what they have accomplished in the scientific realm and medical fields. But Father, help us not to trust them with the rules of life, with the answers to the problem of mankind, for they often do not even recognize what the real problem is. We ask, Father, you might help us then to admire perhaps their process of thinking without giving in, being impressed with their knowledge, to their conclusions of their reasoning. Help us, Father, to recognize that if you start with nothing, you end up really with nothing more than that. We ask that you might help us then to have full dependence upon what you have revealed, that we must go to the Word of God and drink it in and understand that you know the truth and you have determined to reveal the truth to us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you're saying, Pastor, I've recognized that and wrestled with the concept that how is it that we're right and the whole world is wrong? How is it that we few Bible-believing Christians seem to know all the answers and all these PhDs and doctorates of all kinds of stuff seem to be missing it all? Are we fooling ourselves? And the answer is, they can't know because they don't have the truth to begin with. They may only reason in the circles of what they know. We certainly no more intelligent than any of them, have the advantage of being taught by the all-knowing teacher, by the one who was there when it happened. We ask, Father, then we might recognize we can throw away our doubts concerning this, that if you said it, then it's true. Whether we believe it or not, it is true. If that's a situation you're going through or have gone through, let me just ask if you would like for me to pray concerning that, that God would deliver you of that and give you that full confidence that he who really knows has convinced you through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to understand the truth. If that's your prayer, would you say, pray for me? Slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to go. This is how I want to live my life. Father, then we turn to thee and thank you for the truth. We thank you that we have access to that truth, that you have made us in such a way that we can read and hear and understand the truth and then have that affect our life. Guide and direct us then, Father, in this we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.